at the cross upon Calvary. And oh, what a wonder divine. To think of the wealth it holds for me. The riches of heaven are mine. Blessed Calvary. Precious Calvary, deep thy shadow I'll ever abide. Blessed Calvary, precious Calvary. The cross is my hope for eternity. No merit have I of my own. The shed blood of Christ, my only plea. My trust is in Jesus alone. Blessed Calvary, precious Calvary, was there Jesus suffered and died.
Now let me quote those two verses again. 2 Corinthians 5:16, though we have known Christ after the flesh, some of them had been with him on earth. Yet now, Paul says, henceforth, know we him no more. But in 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24, he says, we preach Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, in these passages, both written by Paul to the Corinthians, we have one of those seeming contradictions of Scripture which, when explained, demonstrate instead the perfect harmony and the sublime beauty of the Word of God. But how shall we explain this apparent contradiction? Wasn't Paul himself recognizing Christ after the flesh when he proclaimed Christ crucified? Well, first let us determine just what is meant in 2 Corinthians 5:16 by knowing Christ after the flesh. We all know that when our Lord walked among men on earth in the flesh, he was known or recognized after the flesh, or according to the flesh. He was certainly known after the flesh by the Judean shepherds when they found him as a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. He was surely known after the flesh when John baptized him with water. He was known after the flesh as he walked the streets of Palestine and mingled with the people, as when, in the midst of a milling crowd, Peter exclaimed to him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? He was known after the flesh as he entered their homes as when a poor sinful woman began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hairs of her head, and as later he girded himself with a towel and washed his apostles' feet, they surely knew him after the flesh. He was certainly known after the flesh as his enemies took him and bound him and beat him and scourged him and spat upon him and crowned him with thorns and crucified him. Yes, and he was known after the flesh even after his resurrection. For raised bodily from the dead, he had made it a point to call upon doubting Thomas to feel the spear and the nail prints. And he bade his apostles, "Behold my hands and my feet. A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." That was Luke 24, verse 39. Indeed, even after his ascension to heaven, his disciples still knew him after the flesh, proclaiming him as David's seed, who was ordained to sit on David's throne, Acts 2, 30 and 31, and in connection with whose return to earth, the long-promised times of refreshing would come from the presence of the Lord. Of course, the 12 knew Christ as more than a mere human being. They knew him as God manifested in the flesh, but they did know him after the flesh, and someday indeed he will return physically to this earth to sit on the throne of David his father. This is why the Apostle John, in his first epistle, evidently writing especially for those who will live after the body of Christ has been taken to heaven, this is why he speaks of Christ the Word not only as that which was from the beginning, but also as that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, 1 John 1:1. And this is why he says in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, "Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist." Now, from these passages, it's evident to be sure that John knew Christ as more than a mere human being. And in this, he's to be distinguished from the so-called modernists, the liberals, who talk only of the lowly Jesus and the man of Galilee and the carpenter of Nazareth, that will have nothing of his efficacious death at Calvary, or his bodily resurrection or ascension, and even deny the mighty miracles he wrought while on earth. But these same passages with others also make it plain that the followers of Messiah did know him after the flesh, as the one who, according to prophecy, would someday occupy David's throne and reign on earth. From Paul's remark to the Corinthians, "Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh," it would appear that it was very probable that there were some among them who had known him so. Nor did Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, deny that Christ had come in the flesh and would come again in the flesh to reign on earth. He simply pointed out that now, for this dispensation, now, henceforth, from his raising up on, with the new revelation he had been sent to proclaim, Christ was no longer to be known or looked upon in this light, but in a much, much higher light. But this still leaves our original question. Wasn't Paul himself recognizing Christ after the flesh when he preached, "Christ crucified"? This, he said, was his very message. The answer is no. And this will be clearly seen when once the preaching of the cross is understood. From the first veiled intimation of Calvary in Genesis 3:15 until the raising up of Paul, our Lord is constantly portrayed not as the victor in death, but as the victim. This is not to say that he's never contemplated as victor at all, for often in prophecy he's seen as the victor over death and is proclaimed as a victor after death, even because of his death, but never is he seen as a victor in death. Never is his death itself seen as a victory. The types and prophecies of his death, which, remember, we now look back upon with fuller knowledge, contemplate him as a victim, a voluntary victim indeed, but a victim nevertheless. In the Mosaic law, the death of Christ was prefigured by the offering of animals in sacrifice, or by the offering of bread or fine flour, wherein the grain had to be crushed and go through the fire. The familiar 22nd Psalm opens with the anguished cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the Psalm goes on to describe the deep humiliation and suffering our Savior was to endure on the cross. This Psalm does indeed declare his deliverance through and his exaltation after death. But in the experience itself, he's clearly shown as the victim of the deeds of evil men. It's the same with the 69th Psalm, which the inspired poet begins with the cry, save me, O God, and which goes on to describe our Lord as the victim of the sins and the reproaches of others. In the famous 53rd of Isaiah, he's seen as the victim again. I'm quoting, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We see him wounded, bruised, and chastised for the transgression of others. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb, notice, not as a lion, as a lamb. Humble and submissive to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. That's Isaiah 53, verse 7. Nor is this changed when we come to the gospel records, for there still he is shown as the victim, even with all we can now see in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He's still seen as a lamb, bearing the sins which others have committed. True, in John 10:17 and 18, he declares that no man can take his life. He'll lay it down of himself. But mark well, he still proposes to lay it down, to give in to his opponents and those that hate him. And he says, this commandment have I received of my Father. And thus it came to pass. By a word, he threw back the soldiers who had come to take him. He was not compelled to submit himself to them. He could easily have been the victor over them. Yet at length he chose to lay down his life, to give in to them, and to become the victim of their wickedness and cruelty. This is why the 11, under their great commission, were sent to proclaim repentance and remission of sins to those who had taken him and crucified him. This is why they accused their hearers of the death of Christ. They said, ye have taken him and with wicked hands and have crucified him. And in Acts 2:36 and 38, God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they were troubled about this and said, what shall we do? When they were convicted and worried, Peter did not say, Christ died for your sins, just trust in him. No, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And that is, and then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Yes, and even as late as Acts 8, we still find the crucifixion viewed in this light. For there Philip uses Isaiah 53, which the Ethiopian prince had been reading, not to present Christ as the glorified Lord dispensing grace through the merits of Calvary to a world of sinners. He uses it simply to identify him as the one whom Isaiah had predicted would suffer and die for his kinsmen, to prove that it had long before been predicted that Messiah would be despised and rejected and slain. There's no evidence that Philip called upon the Ethiopian to trust in the shed blood of Christ for salvation, though now we know that it's through that blood he was really saved. But rather, he was called upon to acknowledge the lately crucified one as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Convicted, convinced, and believing this with all his heart, verse 37, the prince was then baptized. But with the great revelation given to Paul, all is changed. The Pauline epistles do not deny or contradict what the 12 taught with regard to the death of Christ, for at Calvary Christ was indeed the victim of man's cruelty and sin. But now it's revealed that he was also the victor, at the same time the victor, not merely in his survival through death or his exaltation afterwards, but in his death itself he was the victor. His death, the greatest victory of all time. After man's sin had risen to its height, God saved Saul, the chief of sinners, and sent him forth to proclaim the good news of the grace of God on the basis of the revelation of Christ as the victor at Calvary. To the Hebrew believers who had heard Peter's message and were now placed in a difficult position due to the failure of the nation to repent, Paul by revelation gave further light on the crucifixion. Listen, Hebrews 1:3, Christ being the brightness of God's glory and the express image or the very substance of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Here our Lord is seen not passive but active, not submitting but doing something, not the victim but the victor. Having done what he came to do, he sits down resting after a finished work. And this purging of our sins by himself sets the theme of the Hebrews epistle. He puts away sin by the sacrifice of himself, 9:26. He offers one sacrifice for sins forever, 10:12. He's not offered in sacrifice, he offers it. So perfecting forever those who are sanctified. He endures the cross, despising the shame in view of the joy its accomplishment would bring, 12:2. By his own blood, Paul says in Hebrews 9:12, by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Isn't that wonderful? In Colossians 2:14 and 15, the apostle deals with what is probably the most thrilling aspect of our Lord's victory at Calvary, as he describes his cancellation of the old covenant, the Mosaic law, and his triumph over the accuser, Satan, and all his hosts. Remember how he says in Colossians 2:14 and 15? I'm quoting now the old Weymouth translation. It's a different translation, but it states it well. The bond, the law that is, with its requirements, which were in force against us and hostile to us, he canceled and cleared it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And the hostile princes and rulers he stripped off from himself and boldly displayed them as his conquests, when by the cross he triumphed over them. Notice, by the cross, the King James Version has triumphing over them in it. So the cross was the weapon with which he canceled the law and overcame Satan. Add to this the triumphant declaration in Hebrews 2:14 and 15. For as much then, he says, as the children of Adam, are partakers of flesh and blood, Christ also himself likewise took part of the same. Why? We go on. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. At Calvary, the cross was something to be repented of. Ah, but the Apostle Paul cries in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Well, we have just a moment or two, but isn't it interesting? All through the Old Testament, until the very shadow of the cross, the death of Christ, his crucifixion is only dealt with in strange, veiled language. And it's only before, just before the cross, that Christ begins to tell his apostles that he must suffer and die. And then they don't understand it, and they won't believe it. But when we come to Paul, why, this is the great theme of his message in the preaching of the cross. Now, I can't give you all the locations in the verses I'm going to quickly quote now, but you can have the book that contains them all. Christ crucified, says Paul, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. We are to boast in the cross and the cross alone. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for sinners. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. By the grace of God, he tasted death for every man. We're saved through faith in his blood. We have redemption through his blood. We're justified by his blood. We're reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. We have peace with God through the blood of the cross. We're made nigh by the blood of Christ. We're baptized into his death. We're made one body by the cross. The law as a covenant was nailed to the cross and put to death. Through death, Christ destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil.